or afternoon, as it may be. We have visitors with us tonight, and we want you to know that we are grateful that you have come to be with us. We appreciate so much your interest in the things that we are doing here, and we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. You know, there are two relationships in life in which God demands absolute commitment. Absolute commitment. And they are the relationship one has with his companion in marriage and the relationship that we have with Christ as Christians. You know, one can give up his citizenship for another, from one country to another if he desires to do that. Or he can give up one job for another, or one residence for another, or even one congregational affiliation with another. He can go and become a part of another local group of God's people if he desires. But one's commitment to his companion in marriage and to Christ are lifetime commitments. And desertion of either results in God's disapproval. To commit for life, you know, that can be a scary thing. But I suggest to you that there are rewards of absolute commitment. As a result of making these commitments, that there are some rewards that God provides for us. And that's what I want to talk about this evening, are the rewards of absolute commitment. First of all, you know, when one marries, he pledges to his companion his love and faithfulness so long as they both shall live. And the permanence of the marriage is clearly taught in Scripture. And just look with me at some of these passages and the terms that are used to describe the commitment that takes place in marriage. Keep in mind, God ordained the marriage relationship. And we see this in Genesis 2, verse 24. This is in the American Standard Version. After God had made woman and He brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the Lord says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Notice that, leaving and cleaving. Some say, and joined unto his wife. There was a relationship that he had with his parents prior, maybe living in the home and obeying the parents. The parents were a focal point in his life. He would obey them. He was concerned about what they desired of him. But now things have changed because there's a leaving of father and mother. He's now being joined unto his wife, cleaving unto his wife. Now he's establishing a new family relationship, a new family. There's a new relationship here. While he was concerned about what his parents may have wanted before and what they desired, it's not that he doesn't care about them any longer. He still honors mother and father, but the priority in his life now is his mate, his wife. What are her needs? And that becomes the priority then within his life. He has left father and mother. He has been joined unto his wife and to his family. And there is a new relationship, a new family that has been formed. And that becomes a priority unto him. And we see this in Matthew chapter 19 as well, when Jesus is asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And what Jesus does, He goes back to the beginning, you remember. And He quotes from Genesis 1:27 when He says, "Don't you remember in the beginning that God made them male and female?" And then He quotes from Genesis 2:24 and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Jesus concludes, draws this conclusion. He says, "So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus' conclusion is that when man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, they become one flesh, that God is the one that joins them together. And so God is involved in this joining. And what God has joined together, Jesus says, man is not to separate. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17, the writer is talking about the immoral woman. the immoral woman, what does she do? She forsakes the companion of her youth, that's her husband, and forgets the covenant of her God, the covenant that is the marriage covenant. When two enter into marriage, they enter into a covenant, but it is a covenant of God, it says here. It's a covenant of which God is a witness and of which God holds us bound. God is the one that joins us together. He's the one that brings us into a covenant of God, and He holds us bound to that covenant. Paul says in Romans 7, beginning with verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." She is bound by the law to her husband. Whose law? God's law. As long as he lives. You know, you cannot think of stronger terms to describe the permanence of marriage than the terms we've seen in these passages. Cleave, join to one another, one flesh, God joined together, is a covenant of God, bound by law. And that's how the Lord wants us to view marriage. It is an absolute commitment that we make in marriage. And it is until death do us part. Problems arise, but He promises to be faithful. Sicknesses may occur. He does not forsake her. He is committed to her. If she becomes paralyzed, bedridden for the rest of her life, you know, the man may think, well, no, I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, you did. For better or for worse. That's what marriage is. It's entering into marriage, and whatever happens, we are committed until life, whether it is for better or for worse. Financial difficulties may come, but they weather the storm together. They are committed to one another. Pressures from family members do not draw them away from one another. Demands of the family, they say, here's what I want of you. But he recognizes his commitment that he has made to his wife. He has left father and mother. He cleaves to his wife. And he has responsibilities to her and her to him. And that becomes his primary priority in the decisions that he makes. Misunderstandings may arise, but they solve the problems through meaningful communication. They are committed for life. He is committed to his companion, and the commitment is absolute. And that's how the Bible describes marriage, and that's how we view marriage, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ. It is a lifetime commitment. But also, when one becomes a Christian, it is an absolute commitment. He pledges his allegiance to Christ as his Lord and King. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 25, those who would become his disciple. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, if you're going to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It involves denying self, anything that I want. I give up if it's not what the Lord wants. In other words, I deny myself anything that I may desire in this life. If that's not what the Lord wants in my life, I give it all up and say, Lord, whatever Your will is, that's what I will do. Even to the point of giving my life. I'm willing to sacrifice my life in service to Him. And the Lord says, whoever does that, he will find life. He will find it. Also in Luke chapter 14, in verse 25, the multitudes were following Jesus. And Jesus turns and here's what He says to the multitudes who are following Him. He's wanting them to understand what it means. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, here's what it's going to involve. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not, what? Hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. And when he says, hate father, mother, children, brothers and sisters, wife, and so on, he's, I think, exaggerating to emphasize the point that if ever there's a conflict between what your family would want and what I want, you do what I say. Because we know in other passages he says that husbands are to love their wives and we're to honor father and mother. We're to love people. So when he says hate, and by the way, the word hate means hate. I mean, that's the word for hate in Scripture. But what is he doing? He is exaggerating to emphasize that I come first. If you're going to follow me, no one, nothing comes before me. And there are times you may have to reject your family and to follow me. It's as though you hate them in order to do my will. And that's what we must understand if we're making that commitment to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verses 28 and following, he wants them to count the cost. And he gives the two illustrations of the one who's building a building. He has to count the cost to see whether he has enough to build it. If one military a king is going out to fight against another, he has to evaluate to determine whether he, with so many soldiers, can defeat the one who has more than he. If not, he then sends an embassy or representatives in order to negotiate peace. Count the cost is what he's saying. And what he's saying, count the cost when it comes to becoming my disciple. Understand what is involved. And then he said in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Problems will arise in being a disciple of Christ, but the one who commits his life to Jesus promises to be faithful regardless of the problems that may arise. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, the Lord didn't leave us guessing about persecution. I mean, throughout His teachings, He acknowledged there's going to be persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, in the Beatitudes of His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We even read this morning in John chapter 15. In verse 20, He says, you know, the disciple is not greater than his master. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The Lord didn't leave us guessing about that. He's telling us plainly that what's involved is there's going to be some persecutions. That means there's going to be some rough times. There's going to be some difficult times in standing for Him. But the one who makes that commitment to Christ, it's an absolute commitment. He promises to be faithful through all the difficulties and trials. Remember what the Lord said to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Yeah, the persecutions we go through is a test of our commitment. It's a test of our faith in Him. He says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who makes the commitment is one who will be faithful. Persecutions will come. Discouragements may come. But his faith does not waver. Have you ever been discouraged in living the life of a Christian? Yeah, I have. But the one who's made the commitment recognizes it's not going to get the best of me. This time is not going to pull me down. He remains faithful. His faith does not waver. Temptations attack, but he never gives up. Church troubles may come. Brethren may not treat him right, but his allegiance is to Christ, and that allegiance never ceases. His commitment is to Jesus, and he's never going to leave the Lord because of what some brethren have done. And so his commitment to Christ, he is committed to Christ, and the commitment is absolute. It is for life. But I suggest to you that when we make these commitments and there are some difficulties involved, that there are rewards as a result of making this commitment to our mate in marriage, as well as the commitment that we've made to the Lord. You know, happiness is found in absolute commitment, not in half commitment. Let me say that again. Happiness is found in absolute commitment, not in half commitment. And we understand that in other areas. Let me illustrate it like this. Here's a man who has a job, but the man is constantly considering other jobs. He'd like to have another one. He's got this job, it's okay, but he's always looking for another job. He never becomes committed to his present job. And as a result, what is he? He's unsettled. He's never happy in the job that he presently has because he's always looking for another. There's an unsettledness. But when he becomes committed and he's made up his mind, this is the way it is, and he deals with it, then there can be happiness. There can be security. That's within that. And that's the way it is in marriage and in living for Jesus. First of all, the commitment that you make in marriage, it provides trust in marriage. The husband does not have to worry about his wife's faithfulness to him, nor does the wife have to worry about the husband, for their commitment to one another is open and obvious. And because of the openness of their commitment, temptation to be unfaithful is practically non-existent. Because of the commitments they made to one another, and they know that each one has made that commitment to one another, they're not concerned about whether or not their mate is going to become unfaithful. They're not even concerned about themselves becoming unfaithful, because their commitment is absolute. But the half-committed will be frequently tempted. For you see, temptation is inherent in partial commitment. If you're married and think, well, there might be a time, there could be circumstances where I might leave, then sure, those circumstances will arise, and then you're going to be tempted. And knowing that of your mate, then there is no trust. The trust is broken. And so, there's no security. But where there is absolute commitment and there is that trust in marriage, it provides security in marriage. Security is an outgrowth of trust and permanency. It is when one doubts the strength and permanency of his relationship with another that he feels insecure. But when they are committed and it is open and they trust one another, there is then security in that marriage. And it also provides a settled life in marriage. You remember the time of your courtship days? Men, when those days before she committed herself to you, you liked her. You were interested in her. But you weren't sure whether she was interested in you. Or you were not sure whether she would marry you or not. But you were going out getting to know one another, and there was an unsettledness to it. But then there came that day you worked up the courage to ask her, will you marry me? And she says, yes. And then you get married. And there is that commitment that you made to one another. Those unsettled days are now gone. In marriage, where there is absolute commitment, those unsettled days are gone and replaced by a lasting, secure relationship. There is rest in that relationship. An absolute commitment provides a solid foundation upon which to build a home. Without this foundation, no quality home can be built. Let me say that again. Without this foundation of trust, security, and a settled life, then there is no foundation upon which a quality home can be built. It provides a healthy home for children, for bringing them up, where the child knows one thing that they're assured, mom and dad are going to stay together. You talk about, and I never had to experience this, but I've heard of children and hear them express themselves of when they were not sure about whether or not mom and dad were going to stay together. Mom and dad were fighting with one another, and they weren't sure whether or not they were going to get a divorce, and maybe divorce was even mentioned at times. Insecurity on the part of those children. There's no settledness. There's no security there for them. And but when there is commitment, absolute commitment in marriage, then there is that security, that settled life, and the children feel it. There's that solid foundation to bring them up in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. I pillowed my head beside my wife last night. I woke up this morning beside her, and I'll do that tonight and the next night until death parts us. But I'm not going to do that because of a decision that I just made today. I'm doing that because of a decision that we made 32 years ago. And because of a decision we made 32 years ago and the absolute commitment that was made at that time, then we have done this throughout those years and will continue to do that until death parts us. That's what absolute commitment is. And it brings rewards, trust, security, a settled life, a solid foundation to build a home. But then we find rewards in the absolute commitment to Christ as well. Happiness in Christ is a result of absolute commitment. You know, the one who tries to serve the Lord with a half-committed heart, think about that. He's half-committed, he's got his foot in the world, and he's trying to have his foot in the world and the other foot in the church, striving to please the world at the same time striving to please the Lord. It's a half-commitment. That person, when he comes to worship here, many times is bored, he's disinterested, he has just enough of religion to make him miserable. He's not one that's really excited about the things that we do as a church. He tries to hold the world in one hand and the Lord in the other, and he finds joy in neither. He can't live in the world as the world lives because he knows he's wrong. There's a guilt, a conscience that bothers him. But he can't serve the Lord with joy and peace because his heart is not really with the Lord. He can't sin and be happy because he knows that God disapproves. And he can't be happy in serving God because his heart is not in it. Where is there true happiness in the Lord? It's through absolute commitment to Him. And the reason is because it provides trust. Now, when we talk about trust here, we're talking about one trusting the Lord. And in this situation, He is one that I don't have to worry about. He is one who is faithful, and He's never reneged on a promise. He's one that we can trust completely. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." He knows whom He believes, and He's persuaded that He is able to keep what He had committed to Him until that day. You know what? We've committed our lives to Christ. We've committed our life from here, from the beginning of our commitment on, that God's going to be with us. He's going to fulfill His promises. And we've given that all to Him, and we know that He will fulfill those promises. And we've committed eternity to Him. We've committed what's going to happen even after death when we die. We know where we're going because of what He has promised. And so we've committed all of this to Him, our whole life, and then eternity to Him. And Paul says that he is persuaded that he is able to keep what he had committed to Him until that day. That God will come through, that He will fulfill His promises. That's trust. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." The word faithful means you can count on Him. He's dependable. God is faithful, He who calls you. He will accomplish what He promises. And we can be assured of that. And there are various promises that we could talk about tonight. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, you're being tempted. Here's the promise of our Lord. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. There's our word again. You can count on Him. He will not allow Satan to tempt you beyond what you're able to bear. There's always a way of escape. And for the Christian, that is so encouraging to know that whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever test I may go through, whatever temptation there may be to commit sin, the Lord will never allow Satan to bring such a test upon me that I'm not able to bear. I can come through this with faith in Him, committing to Him. He will bring me through. You remember in 1 John 1 and verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One thing I can be assured, yes, there are times I commit sin, but I can go to God in prayer and ask God to forgive me, confessing my sins to Him, and the blood of Jesus is there cleansing me of my sins. I know that because He's faithful. And that throughout the day, I know that the blood of Jesus cleanses me of my sins because I am looking to Him for forgiveness, seeking His forgiveness, making the changes where I need to make within my life, and seeking the forgiveness that has been provided through the death of Jesus. And I know that the blood of Jesus is cleansing me. God is faithful. He will forgive me. And that's the reason I can have the assurance of eternal life, can have hope. And therefore it provides security. God is going to be with me. The Lord will be with me through the trials and difficulties. And no one, Satan is not powerful enough to overcome God's power to snatch me away from Him. As long as I am listening to Him and following Him, I can be faithful and I'm saved. I have that security. Look at what Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now those who believe in once saved, always saved, use this verse to believe that when you become a Christian, you can't be lost. There's no way you can fall away. That's not what this passage is teaching. He's saying, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. As long as we hear His voice and we follow Him, as long as we're listening to Jesus, we don't lose our faith and our commitment to follow Him. Then this is the promise. We'll never perish. Those who do this will never perish. No one can snatch us out of His hand. No one has the power to do that. Notice how Paul puts it in Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and we all believe that. We know God gave His only begotten Son to die so that we might be saved. That's an expression of great love, for God so loved the world that He gave. Now, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's what those of the world, those who are persecuting us will do. They're bringing charges against us. You're going to hell. They're telling us that. Many in the religious world are telling us that. But it's God who justifies. The one I'm concerned about is not what men may think, but it's what God says of me. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's what many in the religious world are bringing upon us, persecutions and trials. And Satan is using that to try to get us to go back into sin. That can't separate us from the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for this assurance, for this promise that He has given us. As long as I live by faith and I hear His voice and I never give up, then I can be assured that I am in His fold, being protected by Him. I don't have this passage here. I want to turn over. I think I'll look at it earlier, but I want to go ahead and make this point. Look with me in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. He talks about the blessed hope in verse 3, the living hope that we have in verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 and 4, he talks about the hope, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That's the eternal salvation. But what are we kept by? That word kept means to be guarded by. It's the power of God. God's power. As long as we remain within the stockade of faith, He says it's through faith, as long as we live by faith, then we are protected by God's power for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've got that assurance. If we're living by faith and we're striving to follow Him, we're listening to Him, making changes where we need to make them, seeking God's forgiveness throughout our life. This is not a cakewalk. This is not a walk in the park. Making the commitment to Jesus Christ, as we've already mentioned, involves struggles and trials. It involves commitment. It involves making some difficult decisions. It involves sacrifice. It involves denying self and giving up things. That's what is involved. But we're doing it. We do that. That's what it means to be a Christian. And in doing that, what do I have? Security. Because I trust Him. There's trust. Because I know that He's going to be with me through it, and I know that He's forgiving me. And I know that no one is going to have greater power than He does to snatch me out of His hand as long as I am remaining faithful. I don't know if I'm making myself clear. I'm seeing some faces that are thinking, well, what I'm trying to impress upon your mind, the life of a Christian involves struggle in doing the right thing, in making right decisions. If I think that living the life of a Christian is, okay, I've got it all made up and I'm just going to live my life and I'm not really concerned about temptations, I'm not really concerned about, you know, I may be concerned about some of the big temptations in life, you know, of a woman who is trying to lure me away from my wife. But you know, a lot of times I don't deal with that. In fact, I don't know if I've ever dealt with that. And maybe that's what the temptation I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for that big temptation. That big temptation to somebody got me angry and the temptation to hit him in the face, to commit murder. Well, you know, I overcame that. I'm going to tell you something where Satan's working. Satan is working in those little times of when I talk to my wife. It's in those little times of when I'm talking to my fellow worker. And there's a little frustration there. And how am I going to act? In every aspect, I have to always be on my guard and striving to do the right thing, make the right decision. That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to tell you, when we do that, and we struggle with those decisions, we struggle with the temptations to have a bad attitude and not see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. What does the Bible say? Examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. If I'm not examining myself on a daily basis, I may not be in the faith. I may be reprobate. That's the reason we're to examine ourselves and look at ourselves as we really are. But what I am saying is when I do that, and I am serious about my life as a Christian, and always, I've had brethren sometimes to say, yeah, I know, that's right, I did that, and they kind of laugh it off as though it's no big deal. Not the Christian, not the one who's denied himself and taken up his cross and followed Jesus. When someone brings to his attention, you know, you did something wrong here, that he looks at himself honestly and he wants to see himself as God sees him and he wants to make the changes where he needs to make them. Why? He loves the Lord. He's made an absolute commitment to Him. And in any area where he's failed, he wants to change. But when he does that, he knows God is going to be with him through it all. He knows that he's being forgiven. When he goes to God in prayer and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. The blood of Jesus is cleansing. That's where his security is. That's where his hope is. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Are you doing that? Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we don't earn salvation. He's not talking about earning anything here. But he is talking about working. And that is serving the Lord, loving Him. Realizing Satan can get me if I'm not careful. He works out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Reverence for God, respect for God. But at the same time as he does that, as we've described that, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's the promise. That's where the security is. Is as I am working out my own salvation, doing what I need to do, then the Lord's there working in me so that I can do what He wants me to do, that I can accomplish what He wants to accomplish in me for His good pleasure. This absolute commitment provides hope. We looked at, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at this passage, and that's in 1 Peter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That hope, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that He was raised, we're going to be raised. But it's to an inheritance. The inheritance is an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance. It does not fade away. It's reserved. It's reserved in heaven for us. And we can be assured of that. We can have the hope that Paul had in writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We love His appearing. We're looking for the day when the Lord comes. And we'll no longer have to struggle. We'll no longer have persecutions and trials. We love the day of His appearing. We're looking forward to that. Because we've laid up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and that's where our heart is. And that's where we want to go. And so we can have this assurance. The Lord has laid for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give us on that day. So, this is a reward. These are the rewards of absolute commitment that we make. Trials, hardships, difficulties. But when we make this commitment, then there is a trust, a security, a hope that we have. So don't be afraid of the commitment. Make it. If you you haven't made, maybe you thought you made it, but you didn't. When I was 13 years old, I was baptized. And I'm not, let me say this before, I'm not here trying to cause you to doubt your conversion, but I do think that every person needs to think about this. But when I was 13, I was baptized. I knew what the purpose of baptism was. But when I became 16, I became more committed to following the Lord. I come to realize I didn't make the commitment at age 13. At age 13, I just was baptized, believing that I needed to do that for the remission of my sins, but I didn't really repent. I didn't, because I still disobeyed my parents. I still did things. And of course, people commit sin even after they become a Christian. But when I evaluated my own life, I come to realize it was because I didn't commit. I didn't commit to the Lord. And so at age 16, I was baptized again with that penitent heart, a true commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to become a disciple, an absolute commitment to Him. Let me read you something that Gus Nichols wrote. I don't have a quote, but he once wrote that he and his wife had been present for Bible classes the Sunday before and for both worship periods. He went on to say that they had not made that decision on that Sunday, but had made that decision 40 years before when they had first become Christians. And they were, in being present for that service, were just being true to the commitment that they made 40 years before. And that's right. We do what we do now because of a commitment we made when we became Christians. I hope some things we've said this evening have been beneficial to you as you evaluate your own life and as you think about that commitment and the struggles that you may be going through. There are rewards. If we are truly committed, then there is trust, there's security, and there's hope. If there are any here this evening who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, if you're not one who's made that commitment to Christ, then we encourage you to come to Jesus tonight, truly making a 100% commitment to Him. And that involves believing in Jesus, believing that He is whom He claims to be, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He's the Savior of the world. And on the basis of that faith, to repent of all sin, commit your life to Him, confess your faith, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that, please come and do that tonight. And if you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, you're no longer living that committed life, then you can go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive. And then get out there and serve Him with all your heart. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.